Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for all of your many blessings to us, and we are grateful for the Sabbath day. We pray for your blessings on all of the activities of this day. We pray that as we study, we may have the Spirit's help, that we may make a right use of our studies. Father, as we look forward also to times of worship, we pray that these things should be a treasure to us. We should invest our every effort into that glorious time. And Father, we pray that in that time, as we fulfill our calling as your priests and pour forth glory and attend diligently to your word, Father, we pray that we may have all of those blessings appointed for such service. Father, we are grateful that you smile upon your people in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is in his name that we make these our requests. Amen. The session met this past Wednesday, and we determined for our schedule that this would be the last class for this Sabbath school period, that we would have June, July, and August off. And I will be preparing for the General Assembly, spending extra time studying there. And we're going to be preparing for our time of memorization, as we did last year. Do plan, then, to participate in the time of memorization through July and August. And if you had set out to memorize Galatians and didn't get to fulfill that goal, take that goal up again, or pick a different portion of Scripture, or if you wish to brush up on the shorter catechism, or take up some section of the larger catechism, or the Confession of Faith, make some goal, and we encourage all y'all to participate in our memorization program. Any questions about that before we get into our lesson? Okay. We have been studying the Reformation, and I've been using T.M. Lindsay's book entitled The Reformation. We moved from the German Reformation with Luther's leadership and influence into the Swiss Reformation. We finished last week discussing Ulrich Zwingli, and our author pointed out for our help that there were certain things distinctive of Zwingli's ministry, but also certain things that were lacking. And he finds a common lack between Luther and Zwingli, that lack of attention to a well-thought-out reformation in the area of church government, of polity, or the leadership of the church and its relationship to other spheres. Both Luther and Zwingli had some idea of what they intended, but it was not very well developed, and indeed we can recognize, with the benefit of years that followed upon that, that there were things not biblical about it, about the order of the church set out by Luther, set out by Zwingli. And as we discussed, Zwingli died in battle with the Catholic, the Roman Catholic cantons. As I read more widely on that event, one of Zwingli's apparent tendencies was to be far more ready to push forward the Reformation through military force. Indeed, the statue commemorating the work of Zwingli in Zurich, I believe it was, is where the statue is. It has him rather distinctively amongst other reformers. He has a large sword in his hand, resting down by his foot, along with the Bible. And his tendency was very much like that. He was ready to push forward the Reformation into the other cantons, into the Roman Catholic cantons, by the force of the sword. He was not hesitant in that regard. So, there was a peace settled, the Peace of Kappel, after that battle in which Zwingli died. And that peace, as we mentioned, looked a lot like the final peace that happened in the Lutheran lands. The religious order in any particular region was determined by its leadership and was to be left settled without persecution of those who held to the opposite view. So Protestants were established in their Protestantism, Roman Catholics in their Roman Catholicism. And then our author turns our attention to the Reformation in Geneva. Now, interestingly enough, Geneva was not original, or at this time, a part of the Swiss Confederation. Geneva was a rather disputed city, or one of great interest to other areas, and so there were some conflicts that arose in relation to that. It was ruled by a bishop, as some of the other German cities, and it had a lot of German connections. Indeed, one of the more German-connected cities, Freiburg, was very interested to have influence over Geneva. The Duke of Savoy also was very interested to have influence, and both of these were Roman Catholic leanings or commitments. However, while there were those in the city of Geneva who were called Mamelucas, they preferred the leadership of the Duke of Savoy and were apparently comfortable with Roman Catholicism. There were also those who were greatly interested in joining the Swiss Confederation. They wanted that liberty, that republican form of government, and that self-rule. And it's not clear that they had deep Protestant commitments, but they did ally themselves with Protestant Bern. They were called Eidgenossen, and our author points out an interesting thing about that name is it seems to be connected to the name that was eventually given to French Protestants, the Huguenots. He doesn't explain the full etymology there, but a little tidbit for your interest, that Eidgenossen, those who wished to join the Swiss Confederacy, there in Geneva, wishing to join with the other Swiss cantons, they were called Eidgenossen. Now, in 1525, the Eidgenossen formed an alliance with Protestant Bern, as we mentioned, but they also formed an alliance with Freiburg, Roman Catholic Freiburg. So you see, their Protestant commitments were not apparently that deep, but they were wishing to get sufficient resources to align Geneva with the Swiss Confederacy. So, while that seemed politically advantageous, what actually came about was that Freiburg and Savoy, the Duke of Savoy, started to try to manipulate the government of Geneva so as to gain the upper hand and gain control of Geneva. Well, it was into this vying for power, vying for control, that eventually William Farrell came to begin preaching. He came from Bern, and our author describes his preaching ministry as violent and impetuous. And as I was reading a history of this era by Carlos Ayer, or Era, he mentioned that in the process of the Protestant Reformation, there were places in the Swiss areas where the preaching resulted in very violent overthrow of all of the remnants of Roman Catholicism. And I don't recall him mentioning Farrell in direct connection with that. Farrell's name came up. But our author connects those dots for me. Farrell, through his preaching ministry, as well as some debates that were scheduled by the leadership of Geneva, Farrell so stirred up in his messages, stirred up a vigor in the people of Geneva, that they, with great violence, went en masse and tore down statues and relics, got a hold of the priestly ornate garments, tore them up, took the instruments of the idolatrous mass and profaned them purposefully, because these were idolatrous. These things, they had learned this, and they were ready to act upon it with great vigor. Now, our author points out something that is worth noting. God, as we have been wont to say, can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God certainly, by his providence, furthered the Protestant Reformation under the impetuous ministry of Pharaoh. But the actions of the populace were not in good order. They acted violently and out of order. It would have been appropriate to act under a legal fashion for the removal of monuments of idolatry. But that's not how they acted. They simply rose up as a mob and went and did it themselves. And that's not in keeping with God's law in the good order of a civil society. However, it did cause an explosive progress in the Protestant Reformation. So, Carlos Iyer, who wrote that other history, mentioned that some of the Protestant leadership seemed surprised by the violent uprising, and Iyer, as a historian, doesn't buy that. He points out, you can't stir up the people in this way in a place that's already a bit of a powder keg, as we'll learn more about Geneva in a little bit here, and not expect the people to blow up. So this other historian, doesn't quite buy the fact that Farrell should be so surprised that the people reacted with great violence in response to the messages and to the debates. Now, one of the things I meant to mention as we were covering a little review of Zwingli, I did find there was a question last week about the 67 theses. Everybody's always heard of the 95 theses of Luther with the debate that he engaged, but I had not heard of the 67 theses of Zwingli. I did find a website that had those recorded for us, and so I posted that on the Brainerd Hills website. So if you want to go look at those, there's a link on last week's posted Sabbath School recording. There's a link out to those 67 theses. Now, speaking of those theses, those kinds of debates were commonly called for in cities that were considering going entirely Protestant. Typically, the magistrates would call for a public debate, and that would be engaged and examined, especially by the magistrate, and decisions would be made based on how those participants did in the debate. And that happened here in Geneva. In 1535, the first public disputation took place by order of the Council of Geneva. As we mentioned, the public responded violently, overthrowing the remnants of Romanism. And it was in August of that same year that the Council of Geneva determined that they were convinced that Roman Catholicism was idolatrous and false and contrary to God's revealed will. And so they outlawed Roman Catholicism in Geneva on the 27th of August, 1535. So good so far, but then they also ordered the forcible conversion of all of the citizenry to Protestantism. And their author points out that rarely ends well. Geneva showed all the signs of being vibrant Renaissance city. And so it was not a deeply pious city. Indeed, it was a very fruitful place for study and creativity, but it was also a very licentious city. It was filled with various forms of licentiousness, of false exercise of liberty, doing as people pleased, in corrupted ways. And that general tendency toward corruption in the city certainly wasn't turned around by a forcible conversion to Protestantism. Indeed, as Farrell had been sort of given a bit of whiplash during the time of concern by the city council, are we going to go Protestant? Are we going to go Roman Catholic? Where should our alliance be? Farrell at one point, under the direction of the council, influenced by Roman Catholic Freiburg, was told to leave. So he did, but when as time progressed, Bern got the upper hand for a time and was allowed a Protestant church. Farrell was brought back to preach at that Protestant church. His ministry, though, was very frustrating to him, because as the city finally turned Protestant, and as that became the official dogma of the city and the requirement of all of the citizenry, piety didn't arise. Indeed, the populace became more and more licentious, and this was maddening to Farrell. He was at his wit's end. Our author describes him as feeling rather desperate in his role in trying to minister to the church there and be an influence in the public morality of the city of Geneva, but finding no good success when, in God's good providence, or as our author says, he had the good luck of running across Calvin, who was on his way. He was detoured from his normal route. He was on a journey, and he had not planned to go through Geneva, but because of battles that were taking place elsewhere, as luck would have it, our author says, he had to detour and go through Geneva. Well, Calvin's name was recognized. He was known to Farrell, apparently, because he had just published in 1536 the first edition of his Institutes.
John Calvin,
yes. And those Institutes were already making waves. Calvin was an extremely gifted scholar, and he was recording in more logical, clear, and precise fashion the biblical beliefs that the Protestant reformers were teaching. He was bringing about a unifying effect by writing this down and bringing his very skilled mind to the biblical text and those doctrines that the Protestant reformers were acquiring, were pulling from scripture and teaching. So he was recognized. Farrell pleaded with him. He was supposed to stay there only one evening. Farrell found him and pleaded with him not to leave. He said that he needed his help, desperately needed his help. Now, our author goes on and describes Calvin's background, and we'll do that in just a moment. But you may have heard of this occasion. Calvin intended a quiet life of study and publishing. This is where he was gifted. This is the passion of his heart. And that's what he intended to do. Find a quiet place where he could study and publish. And he let Farrell know that's what he intended to do. And so really, he let Farrell know, really, I just can't do that. That's not anything that I desire to do, to take up a public ministry with you. That's just not what I intend to do. I have set a course for myself. It is a course of quiet study. And I hope to be exercising that course in my life, not dealing with Geneva's foment of licentiousness. That's not where he desired to minister. Farrell pleaded but was getting nowhere, and so you may remember that Farrell then lit up, as it were, and let him know, God will curse your labors if you turn your back on the need of Geneva and God's people here Do you understand that if you have what God requires here and you refuse to use it here where the plea is given to you, then may God curse all those labors you think that you shall pursue when you turn your back on this clear call of God's people to a man gifted by God for this. And Calvin was struck to the core by that. He was shaken by it, and he couldn't leave. He was shaken, as he said, by the imprecations of Pharaoh. The potential of the curse of God upon what Calvin had intended to do when he could not deny the need and the call of the minister of God for help from one that God clearly had gifted to give that help. So Calvin stayed. Now, our author gives us some background of Calvin, and we'll just give a brief account of that. Of course, he was French. He was born into a good family that had connections with the church, and his father was able to use those connections to make certain that Calvin would have a good education, a good ecclesiastical education, an education in the church. And this was something of great interest to Calvin. At some point, however, and I should also mention again a little piece of trivia that's interesting, our author mentions, he studied first at the University of Paris in the College of Lamarck, and he got his first master's degree from there, studying under, I don't know the French pronunciation, but Mathurin Cozier, and then he went, and that particular instructor was an instructor in Latin, who eventually, in his connection with Calvin, became convinced of Protestantism and went to Geneva and died there at the age of 86. This is by T.M. Lindsay, and it's called The Reformation, a Handbook.
But the biography of Luther you're using, what is that?
This was also...
Carlos Iyer?
No, I mentioned that in reading more broadly about the Reformation from Iyer, Iyer mentioned something that our author mentions in another connection. Our author mentions the turmoil that arose after Farrell's ministry, both preaching and the disputations. And apparently, Farrell expressed some surprise at the violent response of the populace, where they'd go en masse and tear down the relics in the Roman Catholic Cathedral. And Iyer said, you know, it's really hard to buy the surprise. You know, you can't preach the way he preached. So our author here, Lindsay, says, yeah, he was an impetuous and violent preacher. And so Iyer points out, you know, it's hard to believe that Farrell was that surprised. You know, if Farrell was that impetuous, I can believe he was surprised. I don't think he should have been. You know, he should have been able to connect the dots. If I preach violently that this is an abomination that should be destroyed with the wrath of God, you know, you can't give the people only that and expect that they'll go, oh, well, let's go do it. Pitchforks and torches, let's go. You know, they needed more than just that. They needed to understand, how does God appoint for the removal of these relics of idolatry?
Do you feel like that was wrongly done then?
I do, yes. There is much said in Scripture about submission to authority. And as we confess, or as we have confessed in the original, it is the role of the civil magistrate, we confessed in the original Westminster Standards, to remove monuments of idolatry. That's why they have the sword. That's a public evil, and that's to be removed through public order that God has appointed.
Violently, if you think violently...
Well, we should hope that it wouldn't require violence.
Right.
The exercise of the sword in a well-ordered populace shouldn't require violence, you know. But
not literal
bloodshed. It means the civil power.
Right.
The civil power. So, Carlos Iyer, E-I-R-E, I think was the historian's name, and the volume that I had read was called, it's going to escape me, The War Against the Idols. War Against the Idols was the name of it. Excellent work. I think he's a Catholic sympathizer, but it's a It's a brilliant history, in my opinion. He's very objective. And the primary aim of his thesis is to suggest, against the Marxist historians, that you cannot explain the Reformation in terms of economics. It doesn't boil down to following the money. Heyer agrees, sure, there were economic considerations, but they aren't the thing, as it were, that lit the fire of the Protestant Reformation. There were religious convictions that did so. And to record a history that suggests otherwise is entirely to miss the boat. And so that's the burden of his history, is to show that these Protestants were not simply out for money, following economic advantage, that at the heart of the Reformation, from beginning to end, was a reformation of religion by reason of religious conviction. And he does a good job, a very good job. So Calvin had a good education. This rubbed shoulders in his first college with Cordier, who ended up publishing Latin textbooks that were used. Our author, who is a Scottish minister from the late 1800s, they were used in Scotland. The Protestant Church in Scotland would recognize the name Cordier because in their education where they studied Latin, they were studying his textbooks. But he ended up going to Geneva, Cordier, many years later, and there he died at the age of 86. Luther also went on to the College of Montaigu, and interestingly enough, while he was a pupil there, Ignatius Loyola also studied there. And you'll remember he's the one who ended up founding that order of the Jesuits. So, interesting crossing of paths there. Calvin, in his studies, had a great interest in the pursuit of religious studies, but in 1528, his father, who was coordinating these studies and the funding for them, had a falling out with the bishop in the area, and so pulled Calvin out of religious studies and put him into jurisprudence, into the study of civil law, the legal profession. Calvin did, that happened around the age of 20. Was it 20 or 18? Anyway, he was of years of majority, but he obediently followed the line of study that his father determined. His father died not many years later, 1531, and you find that Calvin, after the death of his father, returned to his studies in religion. So he honored his father, his father's wishes during his father's life, but then when he was released from that by his father's death, he returned to studying religion. And our author points out that we don't have a lot of record of the spiritual activity and growth in Calvin's life and how things played out, because he was almost the exact opposite of Luther. And I found this paragraph from our author rather humorous and worth reading to you verbatim. He was quite different from Luther in this respect. Luther unbosomed himself with the utmost frankness and told everyone all his doubts and fears and faith. It was the nature of the men to be different like this. Calvin just didn't record that stuff. He didn't speak about it much. He didn't write about it much. Luther, on the other hand, wrote it everywhere, told everyone, mentioned it consistently, all of his doubts, all of his fears, and all of his faith. His personal fears, doubts, and faith. Calvin was not this way. Our author says, once only does Calvin draw aside the veil. In the preface to his marvelous commentary on the Psalms, he tells us that God drew him to himself by a sudden conversion. It must have happened when Calvin was at Orleans. Henceforward, he renounced a brilliant career, gave up his ecclesiastical income, and because he had a stipend in his studies, in his religious studies, gave up all of that and joined a very small evangelical community at Paris. And he prepared to share their dangers. So, our author mentions that he became very well known in whichever field he was studying. It was understood this was a man with an amazing mind and would be a leader in that field if he chose to be. And he had that reputation during the brief time while he studied jurisprudence by his father's wishes. It was well known. This man will have any position he wants in the area of jurisprudence. He's that excellent. He left that. He left all of that. Left even the ecclesiastical honors, studying with the church sanction and with a stipend and so on. Left all of that to go join himself to a little Protestant community. That's what it amounted to, in Paris. This was in a hostile environment. It's not like he was going to a Protestant city. Yes?
Do you know much about his family? Was he aristocratic?
Our author says that they had money and connections. He doesn't use the term aristocratic, but you know he had to be somehow connected with the upper classes. His father was able to make those connections readily. And was close enough to the leadership that he could have a falling out with the bishop directly. So they were well established anyway.
So it was sort of a black mark against the church that he turned away from.
It would be, yes. But apparently he was pretty quiet about it.
Right.
He just simply tried to drop off the radar, is the way our author describes it. He settled down to a quiet literary life and had begun to publish when he had suddenly to fly Paris to escape seizure for his religion. So he had started publishing, and he had just wanted to do this quietly, life of scholarship and publishing. But he's publishing Protestant material. And so he's threatened and has to leave Paris. He went to Strasbourg, where he became acquainted with Martin Bucer, the reformer, and to Basel, and to various other places, leading a wandering student life. And that brings us up to where our author mentions that he published the first edition of the Institutes in 1536. It's around this time that he makes that journey and meets up with Farrell. We'll, God willing, take this up and see how things go after the break. It's a very exciting time, very interesting time, because the record in history usually condemns Calvin as a tyrant. And our author says, you know, there are things that are hard to explain, but there are also things that people ignore. And we'll touch on those. Calvin, our author rightly points out, was very focused on exercising proper ecclesiastical authority in the church. The things that he published were a proper church order, he didn't get. Now, if he were the despot of Geneva that many historians made him out to be, how come he didn't get everything he demanded? Well, our author rightly points out, it looks like because the council depended on him heavily, eventually, but didn't consider him their leader. They did what they thought they needed to do for the city, with advice from Calvin. But Calvin didn't get everything that he wanted. He certainly had the ear of the council of Geneva. But it's not as simple a picture as many historians would like us to believe, that Calvin was just this tyrant of Geneva that ruled it for the better part of several decades with an iron fist. You know, that makes for some interesting history, I suppose, but you know, the facts simply don't back up that picture. It's more complex than that. And God willing, we'll look at that after the break. Any questions or comments on this section that we've covered thus far? Yes? Tune in next time. No, they did labor together. That's something that we'll... you remember, Calvin is convinced to stay, and they labor together. Indeed, our author describes them as... Calvin, indeed, says, we had the same heart. We were passionately on the same path. We had the same heart. So they do labor together, as it turns out.
Calvin never met Luther.
I am not sure that he never met Luther. I have to look at the dates, because there were some contexts where they might have met, but I don't remember the record of their meeting.
They never actually met
face to face.
They had a brief
correspondence. That's what. Yeah.
Very brief.
Yeah. He did form a close relationship with Melanchthon. Calvin.
Yeah.
Yes.
I'm just going to say off the record, I'm Joshua Swartz, and I'm a moving over here to the apartment, and I'm just found this church.
Well, we're glad to have you. We're glad to have you. Thank you, Joshua. All right. Yes, sir.
I think this subject and the battles that they fought is very important. More and more Christians are being put down in this country. We know how we are to act. Heard from a friend up in New Jersey that this one town forbade anyone knocking on the doors and talking about Christ. On television, this pastor was just reading the Bible out the street, was arrested. It may happen very quickly that we have to know how to act as Christians.
Yes.
In a society where Christians are more and more going to be persecuted.
Yes, yes, indeed. And, It's critical that we be able to stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us and not simply repeat mistakes, but learn something. Succeed where they succeeded in godliness, but excel because we've been given more light, God willing. So that's a good warning to us. May we attend diligently to it. Any other questions or comments before we pray? All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are very grateful that we do have this record and that we may look back upon our brothers' labors in the past, the family of God in history, and as you brought them through conflict and preserved your people, Father, we do pray that we may have wisdom and that indeed your church may be preserved wherever you have caused the light of the gospel to shine. Father, we are thankful that we can rest confident in your providence in history. For though it may not go well for us in the immediate context of where we find ourselves at any given time, yet we know that things are never out of control. For we have a sovereign God who overrules in the affairs of men. Father, we pray that our faith should be built up and that we should rest in great confidence all of our belief in that sovereign God who orders all things for his glory and for the good of his people. We thank you for hearing our prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.